The Rutherford House trustees, I don't know if you all know this, meeting at 3 o'clock this afternoon in the boardroom, which is in the far end of the corridor beyond the dining room. Now, I don't know what you think about what you have heard in the earlier part of this session, but it seemed to me more as I heard these men, having read their manuscripts, that there was with all the diversity, and of course that was the aim, to have a diversity, there was a homogeneity about the whole thing, which perhaps suggests that as a body or fellowship or whatever we call ourselves, of people committed to the ministry of the word, perhaps we are approximating more and more to a unity of view and mind with regard to our aims and our goal. And I hope that's true. And if it is true, it's exceedingly encouraging, especially for those who are starting and are in difficult places. And I should think that some of the things you've heard this morning would have been a great help to people who are just into a new place and finding it hard. Now, Sandy assumed that, of course, that this session would be questions to these seven men here. I don't know if that's the case. I would have thought that that people from other places might want to air their views, and if there are any other views that are diverse or conflicting with those, that should be brought out if it is a fact, because we want to be absolutely realistic about the situation in our land and in our church and amongst evangelicals. So I'll just leave you to get on with it.
This is the front bench. And if you address a question through the speaker to any one of these, he will step up with his book and
never mind him.
Do it that way.
Made available to us the statement of aims from the congregation in Burnside. David, could you give us an indication as to how this was developed, the process that preceded it?
The Kirk Session set up what it called a strategy group to look ahead and plan for the future. And as we met, we realized that we really needed to have a clear statement of what our aims as a congregation were. So together we drafted a statement which was laid before the Kirk Session. They were given a month or two to think about it and talk about it. And back in November, was it, we agreed on what is on the sheet here. That's the background.
May I add one or two comments, or just add to what's been said? Just three things.
Speak up, Brock. Think of them.
Sorry. There are three things that I'd like to say. The first is that on the question of sermon series was mentioned, the difficulties of sermon series. At first I was very sensitive about the sermon series of my own congregation, and I have conducted some very long series, much longer than Mr. Still indicated. But I find that even the most intelligent people don't remember how long a series has gone on for. I remember going through one of the Gospels, and I had it going for about, getting on for 2 years, I think. And I asked one of my most intelligent congregation how long he thought I had been dealing with this subject. He said he thought about 3 months. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the ways I try and avoid seeming a long time is by recapping. I don't recap too much, but take each sermon, as it were, as fresh, without recapping, and without trying to give the impression that I've been going on a long time. And I find that, generally speaking, there's no problem at all with a long series if it's done like that.
Could I just put in there? Yeah. I would think that it's easier to have long series on the four Gospels because they are so rich and diverse that you can keep going and going. And from one Sunday to another, the sermon can be a very different order.
I do often also break series in order to make them not too long. Another thing I'd like to say is that as far as people coming into the fellowship from outside evangelicals, it's Peter Humphreys has obviously had a very pleasant experience in people coming in, and our others of you too have had a great experience of Christians coming in to help. My own experience of Christians coming in has been not so easy, and I have had Christians come in who have then tried to change the pattern of the ministry and influence it into a different direction for which we've been heading, and often to try and turn a working class congregation into a middle class congregation, or a congregation that would suit them. And we've had some great friction and difficulties, and with one or two exceptions, that is, we've had one or two people who've been very helpful, but often we've had the other, and I would caution you against the difficulties that might come in. Finally, I was quite interested in the emphasis on one or two in the use of people's gifts in services. My own experience is it's really very difficult to get people to take part in the services. They often want to do the things which I don't want them to do, and the things that I want them to do, they won't do. And it can be very time consuming, in my own experience, in trying to arrange for people to take part in the services, although it is something that I like to do if possible, and I find it very helpful when there are other people ministering to me.
Okay. A comment about the linked charge situation. I have spoken to one or two people in linked charges, and their experience of building a biblical church within the linked charges is that the congregations themselves are so contrasting that they find that one will go with them and the other won't go with them. So whereas one may go from strength to strength, the other one won't, and they have great joys in one and they weep tears of grace and tears of nature in the other. I often wonder, you know, what sort of encouragement or prayerful encouragement we could give to people in that situation. They're finding that both congregations are so different, if you like. It must be difficult for men in that situation to keep going. Would the gentleman who spoke about the linked charge situation like to enlighten that for us? Has that been his experience, or has that been the experience of anyone else?
Yes, I think it's important to see that our linked charge situation is only two congregations. Although we meet in five places, it's somewhat abnormal. I mean, there are in our presbyteries, one man has four Kirk sessions and four independent congregations who are linked but not joined in a the way that we are. So I don't experience that quite as much. Because you never get the whole lot together any time. And so if you're preaching in one small group, the message would be the same, the response may be different, but it doesn't mean that I feel pressured in any way to change the series or the message. But there may be others here who have a sort of different situation that they could speak into what you've just asked.
Well, who could? Some of those who sent in who's who line gave me such a line of charges and links and widths and ands that it busts the machine. there are plenty of keels here. Have you got one?
Yes.
Just two, isn't it?
Yes, just
yes,
two.
Yes, all right.
I was only going to make a comment that I do have two link charges. My experience has been that when one charge has been causing me to tear my hair out, shall we say, the other side has been relatively encouraging, so that I've never been too depressed. What I would hate to happen is that both churches suddenly went against me at the same time.
Is there anyone with three or four here? Yes.
Trevor Hunt.
Three charges.
From Orkney.
Mr. Speaker. three charges. Yes, I think that's true. The three of them are different. I originally did preach different sermons in each, which meant preparing three sermons for the week, because we change times every month, which adds to the complexity of the thing. And I found that one or two were coming morning and evening. But I've now discouraged that by having all the sermons the same. I preach from notes and usually adapt as I'm going along to the specific needs and circumstance of the congregation. But of course the scriptures are for all types and kinds of people. It's just a different application to the particular circumstance. That's how I deal with the three.
I wanted to say something in response to what Hugh and Peter said, which I was very encouraged by, which was that there is no fundamental difference in the nature of ministry between UPA congregations and anywhere else. And that was something that I really wanted to hear. I'm in another city parish in Glasgow between the Postle Park and Milton estates. And I get quite a lot of material through the post from time to time about UPA parishes. And I was becoming a bit concerned that there was this strong suggestion that what I'm doing there should be fundamentally different from what I did in Mali, or that in some way my main concern should be to be a kind of part-time social worker or political activist. And the notion that there is no fundamental difference is very important. I think that part of the problem has been that people who perhaps have come from a middle class background have gone to a parish like mine, and because it's such a cultural change for them, have assumed that therefore the nature of ministry must be different. Now, I grew up in a housing estate outside Glasgow, and it was a kind of roughish area. The only claim to fame was Manuel the mass murderer. And so not having come from that middle class background, when I came to my present parish, I felt myself very much at home. And I think that part of the problem is not that these parishes are different, and not that the ministry needs to be different, but sometimes ministers from different cultural backgrounds have gone to these parishes and have themselves found it difficult to make the cultural change, and perhaps mistakenly assumed that therefore there must be a change in the style of ministry.
But then you see, here you have two public school boys and a chap from Bearsdale, all in housing estate parishes, and that's interesting. That's what the Lord does. And as you say, Moses said, the Lord has a great sense of humour in doing that sort of thing. It's jolly good for the men as well as for the parishes. Brother.
I've been in a linkage situation for 16 years now. Linkage of combined membership of just short of 900. Airdrie New Monkland linked with Green Gears. The two communities are quite, quite different. One is, I think one would accept, one would call it commuter belt. And the other is a former mining community. And I have found that, yes, one congregation has responded more readily to the gospel than the other, but not the way in which I expected. What I mean by that is that when I was called there, one part of the linkage, a smaller part, had a great deal of evangelical language, but I think I would probably want to describe it as a post-evangelical congregation. I think some of you will know what I mean by that. Mm-hmm. A congregation which has had an evangelical ministry in its history, but has decayed and become dry. The other congregation had no history of an evangelical ministry, but it was a larger congregation, and it strangely provided the moral, if not the spiritual support, the morale support to begin with. And it is now much more of an evangelical congregation than the other, which had the name of it to begin with. And so it isn't always the way one expects it to be. But one congregation, I believe, yes, does respond more readily than the other, particularly when the two congregations in a linkage are socially different and have vastly different histories. Within a large rural area, the congregation might have a similar history, but in the situation where you have a suburban and a rural church, they very often have different outlooks and different backgrounds, and really probably require different ministers and different styles of ministry. And that's one of the difficulties of linkage, I think, that isn't often realised.
Going back to what Andy McGowan has said, and with respect to what Peter and Robert have said, I just want to cast my mind back to my own time in Postle Park, in a much wilder part of Postle Park than Andy McGowan's, and I might say. I agree with Andy that for the congregation that is before you, the type of ministry is all right. My difficulty in Postle Park, which I remember acutely, was the fact that the vast difference between the people in Postle Park and the church was almost insurmountable.
Your congregation from out with the parish?
No, they were, but they'd always been there. And they'd always been good church people, and they'd always been coming to church all these years. What I'm thinking about are the totally unchurched people in Postle Park. And they were light years away from the church. And I have to say that I never, ever, in all my ministry there, really felt that I personally, or to a certain extent, my church, effectively bridged the gulf between a totally unchurched and a church congregation that was established. How it worked out in my case was the fact that I had people who came and saw this as a mission area and lived in the parish. And they came deliberately and lived in the very heart of the place, which was a tremendous sacrifice for them to make. They came to my church, and I eventually, as it went on, it evolved to see that my ministry was to teach them that they might go and teach others also. And they were the ones in their house groups, in children's groups, in their homes, who were really effectively bridging the gulf in a way which my church as such was not bridging the gulf to the vast number who were so far away from the church. I don't know whether that's a pattern which has been...
Did your congregation not learn from those coming in to do this? Did they not see it?
No, I don't think they did. I think they were quite happy with the way things were going, and quite happy with their own life, and quite happy with their own structure. And I don't think, in a sense, they were at all really concerned about Postle Park in general. They couldn't have cared less about the people up the hill who had never been in church, and the man come in for a funeral, for a wedding, and he had to tell him to put out his cigarette. I mean, it was nothing at all for him to sit in church and smoke. But I mean, that's the sort of estrangement that you're dealing with.
Did you hit them hard nonetheless?
Yes.
Robertson.
Can I say, I'm delighted, Alec, that you've said what you've said this morning, because it certainly speaks to me, and I have to say, admit that I have a public school background, and I think that I haven't recognised these things until about 5 years into my parish ministry, although I knew there was something wrong, and it's taken me these other 5 years to begin to understand what they are. I think that there's a mixture about what Andy said. I think I'd want and hope to be able to say that we are agreed on what is fundamental in all ministries, UPA, rural, inner city, etc. But I think also I'd like us to affirm diversity in our meeting today. I think that's very important. Oh, yeah. Because I think the Bible gives us warrant for diversity of approaches. I see that. And I also see that the kind of situation that Alec's describing, the kind of situation that I think I'm in, is about going over cultural barriers, cross-cultural mission. To give you an example, which I've already quoted this morning, was about learning and about literacy skills. I think the tendency, and I know you wouldn't want to say this, but the tendency is to say that people who do not have literary skills are unintelligent. We know that's not true. We say that's not true, but They don't continue coming to church often. They find it hard to cope with these long words and the sermons, the didactic approach which we're committed to. And it's a real struggle, therefore, in this kind of situation where there is a lot of people without these literacy skills. And in affirming that people who are non-literate are not necessarily unintelligent, I think we need to also grasp that they've got a shrewdness and intelligence that we need to respond to. And I often find in Kirk Session meetings that there are things that we discuss that do not require hours of debate. My folk have a gut reaction. Some of them have just a gut reaction. It's almost an emotive reaction to things. And to simply write them off as non-bookish and unintelligent, I think, is a great disservice. Now, I don't hear you saying that, but that's the danger that we could get into, I think, if we make too much of a disparity between these churches. Can I just also say that the person who's got four Kirk Sessions, I'm quite encouraged by that, because when people in Drumchapel tell me that they're experiencing hell on earth, I'll tell them about the minister with four Kirk Sessions.
This is very interesting about so many chaps from well-heeled backgrounds finding themselves in those areas. You see, David Easton's first charge was a housing estate, so he knows all about that side, and it must have been a very great change. I remember him saying quite often, as I've heard others remember, was it John Handley who was in Cowdenbeath, and he said to me, "I can't have an intelligent conversation with anybody in Cowdenbeath." I suppose that was an exaggeration, but that's the case. And I remember this man who is highly aesthetic founded Hamilton Bardrainney was pretty arid as far as that was concerned, but he stuck it how many years?
10 and a half,
you see. And so that most of these chaps are of that order. And it's quite interesting. The Lord does have a sense of humour in sending people from that background to that situation. I think that's fascinating. And it shows, of course, that for all the diversity, there is a unity, there's a homogeneity about what we are to do. The Bible is one. And the word is one, and that's great. And I think that should be a tremendous encouragement to all of us, whatever our background. Carry on.
Yeah. May I just say that on sabbatical I attended an evening service at Robert's Church, and the sermon, as I remember, was a model of communication. It was divided up into three parts with perhaps a hymn or a song in between. There was a blackboard with visual aids. There was no dilution of content whatsoever. But Robert had them in his hand, and he managed to convey, I forget what it was, but it was from the Bible. He managed to hold people's interest and spoke to them in a way which they understood and to which they related. It was a rebuke to me in a way, and most helpful.
Yes. I wonder if I could make a couple of comments. One is about linked charges. I had a three-way linkage when I started in my present ministry, which we've now reduced to a two-way linkage with a union. I'm convinced, particularly with working a lot with what the presbytery does, that linked charges are a cop-out on the part of presbyteries. They are a failure to grasp the nettle of proper strategic readjustment and to give, particularly in the rural areas like mine, what everyone wants, which is their own church building. They have multiple rural linkages. I can think of one of my colleagues who has four church buildings. The total distance between the furthest of them is 5 miles, but he is expected to go from building to building in various different timetables each week, because the people who will quite happily travel 20 miles to get to the nearest supermarket
cannot travel a mile and a half to get to a church building. And I feel that we should be prepared in presbyteries to say, no, this linkage is a cop-out, and there should be a willingness in presbyteries to speak against link charges. I think a union with more than one place of worship is to be preferred to linkages, which are, I think, a very weak compromise. The second is that...
Will you say that in the assembly sometime?
I have in readjustment cases, yes. The second point is unrelated, but it's to do with the rural area again. My present situation is I have a large town church, and 5 miles away I have a small country church, and I can echo what I've heard others say, that one of them gives you the joys and the other gives you the sorrows. And I don't think it's a right arrangement at all, because I am not the right man for both these churches. I know this in my own heart. And in this sort of situation, in the rural areas, once you get about 50 miles away from the cities, we don't have people coming in. We have people going out. Nearly everyone in my congregation who will get tertiary education of any form will never come back. There is a steady drain of people away. The people we would, in human natural terms, say are leadership. Very occasionally, we do get people coming in, but they are not the people who will help us. They come in with their model that they brought from usually the central belt of how churches should be organized. They seek to impose those. They discover that the community is a very closed, introspective community, and after a year, they find that no one has taken any notice of them, so they up and join a tiny little group of people who can be likewise introspective refugees from a city. We have had within our town, during my ministry, 3 different groups have bought the same big house, which they come in as ministry specialists. That's what it says on our notice board. They go around all the local churches. Now, there are 3 of us who are evangelical, 2 of us who belong to this gathering. And after 6 months, when they see the hardness of the area, they say there is no Christian witness in the town. They cease to worship with the local churches and worship in this big house. After 2 years, they find they've had no impact on the community. The Lord leads them to go somewhere else. They sell the house to another Christian group, and they up and off. And all I'm doing is, it's not a gripe, but it's a plea that those who are away from the central belt would appreciate, in rural Scotland, we have this constant exodus of the articulate leadership individuals who do not come back. We do not have people who are travelling 5 miles from a strong church somewhere else. And that is what we're living with in the day-to-day work of our ministries.
Over against that on 2 levels. There's losing young people who never come back. But even if you have them for a year or 2, there can be impacts made upon them that will last for a lifetime. You don't minimize that possibility. And then with those of us whose churches where people are going out into, we're constantly losing people. In our situation, we're constantly losing people. You've got to get accustomed to saying farewell to people you've known for 3 or 4 or 5 years, and you're losing them. But they're not lost to the cause if they're going elsewhere to serve the Lord. One has to have a satisfaction about that and be glad to lose them in that sense. Carry on.
Could I just follow up a point that Peter made at the end of his talk about the tendency now to go for methods and to follow market research and all this kind of thing? This is an observation I've made from my ivory tower over the last 3 years, that this is a trend not only in the church but in society as a whole, that we're increasingly wedded to technique, and that we should be aware of this. I believe it's something that's increasingly coming into the church, and that people are, quite honestly, can be more sold on techniques than truth. Now, I believe there is a need to research the people that we are trying to reach and to understand them. If we were missionaries abroad, that would be the first thing we would do. We would be orientated, we would learn the language, we would learn the culture, and we would seek to minister the gospel in a relevant way, and I want to emphasise the need for that. But the common thread that's come through what we've heard this morning is this, that despite the fact that we have many different backgrounds, and I'm not from public school, we are all committed to Jesus Christ, the living truth. And that truth may be unpacked in different ways in different situations, but in the end of the day, we are not selling a technique. There is a word in Paul's letters, peddler. And I believe there's a great danger today falling into the trend of the peddler, which is something which is very ephemeral, is touching the needs of a particular time, a particular place, and which has no long-term view. And what's come through marvellously this morning is this wonderful vision for the truth and building something which lasts. Please, from my ivory tower, encourage me and tell me that you're not wedded to technique, but to truth. Thank you.
Well done.
Good.
Well said.
Who else?
Yes, you. Could I make a comment about the link charge where someone is discouraged in one and encouraged in the other? Now, this is purely from observation. Two separate situations that I had some experience of, because I knew the ministers well. They had a main one where they lived and they did all their hard work. And then they had one some distance away, which they tended to neglect, and just dashed in, preached the word, said hello to everyone and dashed out. And after about 7 or 8 years, the one that was flourishing was the one they'd neglected. And the one that was in pieces was the one where they had been peddling techniques. And it became increasingly obvious to myself that it would have been far better if they had made less changes and just gone along with these country folk, they were both country, and that they'd really made a mess in the one where they'd been trying hard. And the one that they'd neglected, in both cases, was the one where the encouragements were, ultimately. Well, maybe I'm wrong on that, but it seems so obvious to me. Could I make a second comment? And this is a confession of very much my own inadequacy, and I'd be very interested to hear Peter or Hugh or Robert's comments on this. My own congregation, where I am at the moment, is a very middle-class congregation, wealthy congregation. For the past 4 or 5 years, we've had an outreach operation. We've bought a property, we have a coffee bar, we have 2 full-time workers, and it's frequented by yobbos, who many of them homeless, many of them sleep rough. Believe it or not, in Bangor, the police estimate that around 120 teenagers sleep out every night. They've left home. We're trying to minister to these folk. Now, we have around 16 to 20 now attending Bible study on Wednesday evening in small groups, and we have folk in this coffee bar helping them in their Bible study. What our problem is, now, we haven't quite got to it yet, but I see it coming, and it makes me feel very uncomfortable. And I have to admit, I don't know the answer. What our problem is how we are going to integrate these folk with their complete crew cuts and earrings and leather jackets and boots, how on earth we're going to integrate them into our congregation. I don't know if anyone could help me on that.
It's a matter for the congregation. They've got to learn to receive them.
Well, it's Mr. Still, it's also a matter for me, because the kind of service that I lay on is not the sort of service that they're going. I mean, some of them have attended church. They've come in groups of 4 and 5 for 2 or 3 times, and you know, they say they can't understand me. And yet my congregation understand, but they're not on that wavelength yet, and we're hoping that as they have this regular Bible study, and none of them, well, one has been converted, but the rest of them are feeling their way forward. I'm going to have to adapt. And how do I divide myself between a middle-class congregation and a group like this? Do I look for another congregation to send them to?
It's interesting that sometimes those such people don't understand. If they're made to feel welcome by the congregation, they'll stay because there's warmth of fellowship. I think there's some people who come to us because of warmth of fellowship, although they may not be very keen in the ministry. But they're received and warmly received and taken to their homes and this kind of thing. And that can hold on to people in the hope that ultimately they will begin to understand and want to understand.
Yes, sir.
Yes, can I just follow what David has said here? Perhaps some of the brethren at the top table might be able to comment on it, because the issue that's being raised by David is what's called seeker-friendly services, where people don't come into a foreign environment with hymn book and Bible and all sorts of things given to them, where they must participate, but in a sense are watching and listening to a language that speaks to them. But seeker-friendly services are being talked about, and I'm just wondering if any of the brothers at the top table have any experience of this. And also, when I'm on my feet, perhaps I could mention what I really wanted to talk about was what David Easton mentioned. He comes from his middle-class congregation, and yet the problems there are similar to my working-class congregation. And he also mentioned, I think, an important thing, important to me certainly, that part of leadership in any congregation is to release other ministries in other people. And I wonder if David or any of the other brothers might be prepared to talk about the releasing of gifts in God's people so that they can exercise their ministries as well as the ministry.
That was spoken about, but it wasn't developed. Who of you could speak to that? About developing other people's gifts? Robert?
I wonder if I could respond to David Searle first. Is that just a comment? I mean, I've no expertise here, but I just want to say, I think one of the reasons why twinning relationships don't work in presbyteries particularly well, I mean, very few of them work, is because congregations that are better off can still remain far removed from churches that are poorer off, and the benefits are usually, in terms of money, or in terms of some kind of token encouragement. I hope that's not being too harsh. And I think one of the issues that we've got to get at is whether in better-off areas we're able to work in partnership with churches in poorer areas, or whether we're simply going to in some way be in a patronage. Now, I raise this because it may be an issue to find out where these homeless people hail from. They are homeless, and the number of homeless people in Scotland is rising today. But they're homeless, but they still have relationships. They still have some kind of broken family structure. And there may be a question as to relating to the area from which they come from to try and build up some connection with a local church and local families. But the other thing that strikes me that should be very relevant is the question, and this is maybe a bit controversial, of building an alternative church. If it is seen too drastic to bring them in to the local middle class church, building an alternative church that is taking on their culture and their learning issues. Now, briefly about enabling people, because this is related to learning. I think that it's very important not to do anything alone in the ministry, and I find it really hard to organise my time to do this, but more and more I'm trying to, whenever I'm doing a funeral visit or whenever I'm going to see somebody about the next worship and the hymns, to involve somebody in that encounter so that I'm not simply in the future asking somebody to do a job, but they're watching me, albeit badly, trying to do it in the first place. When people are being involved in how to preach classes, they're doing it because they believe in the power of preaching, in the Word of God. They've seen it done. And they I think the very important, very first stage is of doing things with people, demonstrating the skills, building an awareness. Often I think people want to do something that they're totally unsuited for because they believe somehow that there's a future for them in it. But once they begin to see the nitty-gritty of what's involved, I think that awareness soon brings them down to earth. The other thing I'd like to mention in terms of enabling people to do things, and it relates to what somebody said earlier about not giving a reading 5 minutes before the service. And that is facilitating people, making sure that people can read. and making sure that people have got a Bible at home, making sure that it's a Bible that they can read. Personally, we do use the Good News Bible in our church. It was there when I came. I didn't seek to change it. But I find it's on the whole, it's a Bible that people can understand the words in it. But even if you use another version, make sure that people understand the words. And I think in all this, it's going to be painstaking. It means an investment of time. But personally, I think in areas where there are very few professional people and there are very few people confident in leading the church, that it's important to invest time to enable skills and build leadership.
Thank you.
I wonder whether we are overplaying the distinction between unlettered folk and others. In my experience, my preaching and expounding the scriptures has been welcomed more by so-called unlettered artisan folk than by academics. And what's more, I'm very impressed with the low level of literacy in academics. As you know, I've been involved for a long time in the selection school process. And one of the tasks I've had in the selection school is to correct the drafting test. And my goodness, with people who have come in from the teaching profession, the illiteracy of these letters is something awesome to behold. And I suggest that this is a much wider thing than merely something belonging to urban priority areas. I found that people who respond to my preaching do so because they're hungry. And if they're hungry, it's surprising just how much they will learn and get to learn and develop a mindset that is capable of receiving ever deepening truth. I've been invited on more than one occasion to this place in other connections to conferences. And on one occasion, a conference of high-placed academic people, and I was specifically told that on the first evening, not to be too heavy and not to be too long, because they've had a busy day. Now, in the Pauline phrase, I think that's a lot of codswallop. It's a lot of rubbish. If people are hungry, they will drink in the word. Now, I think maybe a study could be usefully done with regard to how it happened in the immediate Reformation situation in Scotland. One of the strong arguments for expository ministry in the time of the Reformation was that Calvin and Melanchthon and the others were faced with a situation in which there was an almost total ignorance of scripture, an ignorance of any kind of theology. And they addressed that by expounding the scriptures. And I was sitting listening to George yesterday afternoon. It prompted me to think of, now that's how it must have been in Reformation days. They went over the text, verse by verse, explaining it, opening it up, and it created a situation. It's a long-term situation, a very long-term situation. And I think we've got to accept that we are involved in something that's going to take generations to lay a new foundation. We mustn't be discouraged, least of all in the first 10 years. We have a lot of things to do in Scotland, and over the board we can create and recreate something big and something substantial and massive that will be for the glory of God's name years and years to come. I think we've got to plod on with this and not be discouraged by anything. I've been involved now for more than 25 years in parish visitation. There's been, relatively speaking, very little response from our parish.
But one of the things that we have found is this, that the parish, which is not a terribly large and fairly compact parish, know of our existence. They welcome our folk now. They still don't come to church. They come on Christmas Eve. Our Christmas Eve service was had far more parish folk than our own members. I'll have something to say to them about that later on. if we're supposed to be welcoming people to the parish, one of the things that you need when you welcome the parish is to be there to welcome them. That has escaped notice so far. But one was visited in a home, said this. He'd never been into our church. He said, there seems to be somehow a presence in this parish. Now that was an enormous boost to our morale, yes. And we just go on and on in the hope and in the faith that something's going to happen. But I think we should be aware of making too much of a distinction between people who are unlettered and have not been used to it. They can be taught. That's our business. That's the job we're in, to teach the word.
You hold your tongue for a while and clear your throat. I'm saying you don't speak for a little time and clear your throat. You obviously got
laryngitis or something.
It's been academic people, especially senior medics, who have turned away from the ministry. And any academics who are with us today, like this dear man here, Frank Lyle and some others, Albert Roger, they are exceptions to the rule amongst academics I have found. In theologians and especially senior medics, arrogant creatures who simply will not sit there and allow this man to talk to them like that, because they march down the ward with a residue behind them.
Time's going.
Mr. Still.
Yes.
One of the things that struck me was what Robert said. I wonder if you could say a little bit more about what you actually do when you try to teach, like Mr. Phillips has been saying, people the gospel, because it seems to me that he's not only into preaching it on a Sunday, but with the CN material, there's another dimension in what he's talking about, which seems to do with trying to make sure that what you're aiming to get across actually does get across. And if you don't know how it's going with the people that you're teaching it to, you're kind of in midair, and I'd be interested to hear a bit more about that.
I really feel I've spoken enough. Probably some of you think that as well. However, I mean, I just want to say that I have grown up to understand and to believe and to try to put into practice what Mr. Phillip was saying to us just now, and that is the core of my ministry. I think all I'd want to say is that that's not all that the ministry is, but that is the core of it. That is the chief kernel. If everything else was to be stripped away, that would be left. But beyond that, I think it's important to relate in a realistic and sensitive way to people who have honest difficulties with language. Don't want to make too much of this, but I think we do, all of us, need to take it on far more than we often do. And this, I think, and I know this is a bit controversial, but I think this is often done better in smaller groups. And that's why I have tried to pioneer some discipleship groups. Now, it's not pioneer, because some of you have been doing this before. I say it's pioneer because I don't use the word house groups. These are relatively short-term small groups that are led by trained people, and that exist for the length of a particular course. It might be on basic discipleship. It might be on Paul's life and letters. It might be, for instance, on Matthew's gospel, which raises a lot of pastoral issues and is good for training people who I see as potential elders in the future. But it's done at a level in which they can share their experience. And I think this is quite important, that people can share their experience and use their imagination a bit in learning. And in doing that, they start articulating The hunger that is built on, I believe, chiefly through contact with the Word of God, then flowers often to a desire to read. But it doesn't always. And, you know, I'm concerned with those who are going to slip through the net. I'll leave it there.
About 2 years ago, Rob Calvert, who's been a friend of mine for many years, gave me a tremendous privilege by asking me to preach at two communion services one Sunday in Rome Chapel. We have contact with Rome Chapel through David Clark, originally, who did something with David, one of my young people who loves Rob very much indeed and has worked with him. And I went with fear and trembling to this Sunday because I don't know how you describe my congregation. They're indescribable, the ministers even worse. Nondescript, in fact. But I'm used to ministering to medical people, teachers. I've got about a dozen teachers in my congregation. They're all fairly literate, I think. And some very, very much working class people as well. It's a complete cover of the spectrum. And I went to Drumchapel with my sort of background in church extension, brought up in Drylaw in Edinburgh. I'm commonly associated with Holyrood and thoroughly happy to be so, but I'm never a member of Holyrood. I was a member of Drylaw, which was very working class, post-war housing scheme in Edinburgh. Well, I went to Drumchapel and I had two carefully written manuscripts, every word written out. And Rob had said to me, Rob sat under my preaching and knows I'm not the shortest winded man in the world. And Rob kindly said, be about 20 minutes or so, John. Two things. Morning and evening, I never yet looked at my manuscript. I had a congregation of friendly, humble, warm-hearted, hungry people sitting there, drawing out from the depths of me in a way that I never thought possible, giving me tremendous freedom in the ministry that day, and memories which are born to this moment nearly 2 years later. It was a tremendous day. I felt just absolute freedom. I felt the Lord was there. There was a family of people who were very working class, and I thought, help, how do I relate to them? And they just drew from me 40 solid minutes in the evening when I think you could have heard a feather falling in a way that almost appalled me. And afterwards, a young lad came and he said, I want to tell you, he says, I'm just at the present. I'm not very good with the Glasgow accent, but he was just out of prison. And he said, I used to come to this church, but I've fallen away. But thanks for your speech tonight, he says. I'm back, and I'm here to stay. And that was one of the most moving Sundays in my whole life. And I thank Rob again for giving me that. And I went with fear and trembling, thinking I'll never relate to this congregation. And the Lord was there, and it was just a fantastic and wonderful day.
Yes. There's still been a lot of talk today really about the catalyst of change that there is in preaching, and I would very much want to say amen to that, and I think it would probably be the thing that we would all share in common, that there is that catalyst for change both in individuals and in our churches through preaching. But I think there is also, I come from a UPA parish, and I feel there has to be space sometimes for me as a minister to take folk by the hand and not to be saying you can go and do this, but to be saying with them, we can go and do this. And that means sometimes for me perhaps taking a different role than other ministers would see in their parishes. And you know, I wonder perhaps whether some of the folk in the panel who are in UPA parishes would agree with that, or whether they would say to me that actually the role that I've taken is wrong within the situation that I'm in.
David, answer that.
Well, any response to that?
I didn't quite. I mean, it was tremendous. I didn't quite understand what it was all about.
Maybe a bit of the background. There are two particular projects that have been started within our community in the last couple of years.
Say who you are, first of all.
Graham Duffin from New Mains, Colness, Morrill and Bonco. One is an elderly daycare project. The other is a youth project, setting up a non-alcoholic bar for young folk within our community. In a sense, I feel that if I had simply preached week by week and hadn't said to folk, come on, we can do this and I'll get involved with you in the management of these, and in actually setting these things up and acting as a catalyst in that way, and not simply in preaching the word, that those things wouldn't have happened. And that involves a fair bit of my time at the moment in terms of managing these projects. And I would hope that in time I would be able to withdraw from those and to allow local folk to take those on. In a sense, it's a bit what Peter said, you know, there was a minister next door to him who got involved in a lot of community stuff and then left almost burnt out saying, you know, I've had it. And in a sense, what I got from that was, well, he had the wrong model of ministry. And I'm saying that perhaps my model is closer to his than to Peter's model is. Although it's not been done through community council or that kind of thing, but very much rooted within the church. I don't know whether that explains what...
Yes, that, thank you very much.
It's a matter of not, as I said, a sentence somewhere around, of not losing the goal. However far away you are from it, and however much you're involved in social work and maybe community work and all the rest of it, never forgetting your aim is to teach the word and bring people to Christ through the word and build them up in the faith. And you can do that. You can keep doing that even while you're very much distracted by all the sort of things, the demands that are made in some of these parishes must be great, but you don't lose your goal. And this is the goal. This is what I want to stress. And I'm glad that it's come out so well. I'm very grateful to Graham for his comment on these seven men, because that's very satisfying after all the thought that we've put into this over the last few months. Now, there may be one or two who have got to contribute something that has not come out. And we've only a few moments, so come on. Yes.
Mr. Can I ask a question? Please, that might help me, certainly, in trying to sum up the discussion that we've had today. And it's a question relating to a distinction. We've talked a lot about what I would regard as biblical ministry, and establishing a ministry that is biblical within a congregation. But I feel we're sort of losing a little bit the title that you gave, which was our goal, biblical churches. And I wonder if perhaps we could sum up and say that there are maybe two, three, four, five elements of the life of the church that we could say this is what a biblical church is, yeah, in whichever situation it is, rather than biblical ministry. I'm quite happy that my ministry, as far as I'm able, is biblical in that I preach the scriptures and my priorities are ordered in that particular way. But I'm not sure that my church, my congregation, we could say is a biblical church.
Not yet.
But that's what I'm trying to say. What are the elements of a biblical church? And certainly if we could try and identify two or three or whatever, then it would help me to sum up the discussion that we've had today.
I'd like to say a word about that just at the end, if there's time. George.
There's a lot being said today about non-literacy and no education and this and that and the other thing. I've been sitting thinking of what I read in one of Lloyd Jones' books, that he said people's difficulty is not that they don't understand the Bible, it's that they don't like what the Bible says. And when we talk about non-literacy, you think, and I started in an area that was very downtown, and the old crumbling tenements with wee gas lights, and visiting there at night, I was glad I was 6 feet tall and good at running in these days. Downtown, ordinary folk. But you think of a whole lot of the so-called ordinary folk, Ingram Chapel and Easter House and all the rest of it. Their capacity for absorbing in detail over a long spell of time and retaining the information with regard to football and different leagues, north of the border and south of the border, their factual retention of detail with regard to both horse racing and greyhound racing, their capacity is absolutely phenomenal when they want to learn it, because they're interested. In one of our previous discussions at another conference, Hugh Watt, there's a lot being said about people feeling devalued and unworthy and this and that, and Hugh stood up and said, but they don't seem to have much thought as to where they stand in relation to God and with relation to sin and salvation. And you go back to places, for example, like the Tent Hall in its better days. down among the very down and out areas of Glasgow. And they hadn't a whole variety of different things. It was gathering in the people, usually in big gatherings, and preaching the word of God. And I'm quite convinced that if we stick in our preaching to biblical language, people will understand it. There was a lady, some of the Sandyford folk are up there, they'll remember Chrissy McLagan, not very highly intelligent at all, very poorly educated, but it was great to hear her praying in the prayer meeting. She said to me on one occasion, "Mr. Lib, when you're preaching and you use one of the big theology words, the Lord just says to me, 'It's all right, Chrissy, you don't need to understand that.'" And I went home thinking, "Now, why did I need to use the big theology word? Who was I trying to impress?" In the early days of my ministry, when all the comments from my usual kind of non-evangelical congregation weren't exactly complimentary about the preaching, one old wifey, ordinary Glasgow wifey that was visiting, she said, "Mr. Lib, do you know what I like about your preaching?" I said, "Oh, please tell me." She said, "Well, you seem to take the word of God," and this is what she said, "you seem to take the word of God and stew it down so that the likes of me can understand it." I went home walking on air. And I believe that if our preaching is really biblical preaching, we can have a whole variety of ranges of intelligence in the congregation. People from no background at all. And they will understand. We need to remember the urban priority area of a place called Corinth. And Paul gave a list of very uncomplimentary descriptions and said, "And such were some of you." And wow, they got treated to pretty solid diets of worship, biblical theological teaching. And they stuck to their last, and I think that's what we've got to do.
Well, George, can I appeal to you to answer that point?
Yes, yes.
Before 1 o'clock.
Stewing down the word can have two meanings, George. I'm sure she didn't mean the wrong one there. All I want to say, and it only takes a moment, is this, that I would have liked to have been more emphasis on prayer. Did you notice yesterday that I pointed out, or was it privately, somebody? Acts 6:4. Prayer comes before the preaching of the word. The first time I saw that, I was staggered. I was astonished. I thought it was wrong. But that's what it says. Prayer. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And I've written down here, hunger. What creates hunger for the word of God? Prayer. If there is no prayer in a congregation because there's no one to pray, you get people from other congregations to pray. We have prayed for a number of congregations who had no one to pray except the minister and maybe his wife. And you need to enlist people, sympathetic people. This is one of the great things about this fellowship, that we pray for one another. That's come out once or twice here. So important. So important. And that's what I wanted from the very beginning of this, of these gatherings, that we would share and pray for one another until you gather at last a praying group within your own congregation. And the prayer is that the Lord would stir in the hearts of men, bring them to Christ, of course, and stir within them a hunger for the word. Because once you have that, your work is really begun. All right, it's time to go to lunch. Thank you, dear brothers. I think it's been a profitable morning, and we're very grateful. We'll meet again at 4 o'clock. Let's say grace together. Lord, we thank you for being with us today. We know you have been here and have been helping us all, and we are grateful. Now we thank you for food for our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.